And now back up to verse 10 of the first chapter. It states the reality of sin and the consequence of denying that reality. We have sinned. It's a fact. Verse 8 says something similar, by the way. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So to say otherwise is not only to lie, verse 10, but also to make God a liar. This is serious stuff. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he gives the purpose. I write that you may not sin, but, same verse, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who, verse 2, is a propitiation for our sins. Here's the sum up. We sin. It's dangerous to deny it. John writes to help us not to sin. If we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. What a wonderful review of how the gospel works. And what a true description of life. Don't pretend that you have the ability to stop sinning altogether. God has said differently. Read verses 8 through 10 again. But here is the great truth that will help you live for God and learn to put to death your sinful habits. You have an advocate and friend in heaven, the very one who gave his life for you, for your sins. Our advocate is Jesus. The word there in verse 1 is the word paraclete. Maybe you recognize it as a name for the Holy Spirit that appears in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit is Christ's advocate in the world, and Christ is our advocate in heaven. He is on our side. He pleads our case. He comes to our defense. He speaks on our behalf. Sometimes we use the word lawyer, don't we? And when we speak of Christ's place as our advocate, and that's a good way to think about it. But we mustn't turn our attention merely to a human courtroom when we think about this. The scene is similar to a courtroom on earth, but the heavenly judge is not exactly like a human judge. He is not really neutral. He's just. But never forget that the plan to make us free from the consequences of our sin, that plan came from him. The law is firm. Our guilt is beyond dispute. The punishment that is due is fixed. The wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. All of that is set. It is set by God, and it cannot be altered. But don't think that the Father needs to be persuaded with arguments and exchanges like those that might take place in a human courtroom. The Father and the Son are united in the proceedings and in the judgment, which is in our favor, not because we didn't do the crime, but because of the work of our lawyer who shed his precious blood for all of his clients. Now think about this. The favorable outcome we receive from the Father does not come from love. It is not driven by power. It isn't an expression of mercy. Surely God loves us. We mustn't deny that. Does he have power to save us? Absolutely. Of course he does. That's the teaching of Scripture. Is he merciful? Yes. Praise his name. These are all acts and attributes of God behind his redeeming work for us. Yes. However, the principle here is justice. Not that we deserve acquittal in the Father's court, but that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. It is just for the Father to forgive us. It is right. The case presented for you and me is the best case ever made in all of legal history. And if you wonder if this is really the right way to think about forgiveness and the work of Christ in presenting our case, then listen to the Holy Spirit The words are here in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Not faithful and powerful, not faithful and loving. Surely he is all those things and more. But the text says faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You who trust in Christ are forgiven. And your forgiveness is based on justice. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, lived and died for you. So there is no argument against you. There can be no argument. The prosecution is utterly ineffective because every attempt to make its case is silenced by Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's the same word, by the way. Just, chapter 1, verse 9. Righteous, chapter 2, verse 2. The righteous one makes the case before the righteous judge, and the decision is made. Airtight. Case closed. You are not guilty. How can this be? What exactly is the case made by our advocate that frees us from the punishment of our sins that our sins deserve? And the answer is in this word, propitiation. Our advocate is also the propitiation for our sins. I got my first internet account in the mid-90s, as many of us did. And one of the first searches I made was this word. I typed it in, propitiation. I was teaching a lesson on Romans 3. You heard those words earlier where that same word appears. And I thought, well, let's just try this thing out. I got 9 hits. Can you imagine doing any search and getting only 9 hits? This was a long time ago. And you'll never guess what the first one was. A list of fun words that are cool to say. Propitiation. They made the list. It's cool. More than cool. Propitiation is way more than cool. It is life-giving. There is no hope for any of us without a propitiation for our sins, which is what Jesus became. Propitiation says something about us, but mainly it says something about God. We are relieved of the guilt that we deserve, that's us, and God's holy wrath against our sin is completely satisfied, that's him. J.I. Packer put it this way, "The cross of Christ has many facets of meaning. As our sacrifice for sins, it was a propitiation, that is, a means of quenching God's personal penal wrath against us by blotting out our sins from his sight." Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The text does not say that he gives it, though he does, or that he makes it happen, though that is true as well. He is the propitiation for our sins. His life is our life. His death is our death. He stands before the Father not only as our advocate who speaks for us, but as our substitute who died for us. This is so important, brothers and sisters, and we've got to get it right. Sin is serious, and God's response to sin is wrath. Not arbitrary rage, but real, holy, precisely targeted, perfectly deserved wrath for every violation of his law. And Jesus provided full satisfaction of that wrath in order to free us from the judgment we deserve, a judgment that will surely come to all who do not trust in Christ and who will face the God of heaven without an advocate, without a propitiation for their sins. It's an amazing thing. God gave the law. God sent his Son. Jesus gave his life. He rose from the dead. He went up into heaven to be our advocate. He represents us and intercedes for us. This is the good news. And It is good news with global intention. Verse 2, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the hope of the nations, that Jesus gave his life for our sins. Not that all people will be saved, but that Christ's work is for all people. The church is not a secret society that keeps its teaching to the enlightened few. We're never to think that. The church is the light of the world, meant to reach the world with the gospel of peace and comfort. There is not a single person in all the earth who is excluded in the great invitation to come to Jesus Christ. If any of the 7.8 billion people living on this planet right now wants to be right with God and escape the coming judgment, then Christ is for them. Christ welcomes them as Christ welcomes you. Let me say that this is not like the impulses of some indigenous people who sacrifice animals with the hope that the gods will favor them. I saw this during my years as a missionary. Maybe you've seen it as well. The people I loved and served in East Africa lived in constant fear of the unseen world. They were convinced that things on earth were determined by the will of spiritual beings. So a sacrificed bull or a goat, in their view, might please angry spirits and induce them to send rain or provide guidance or heal the sick, really do whatever would make life better. But this is not what the Bible teaches about Jesus. The law is clear. Sin is real and known. The Father of love sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, to receive his holy wrath as our substitute, and he did this so that we would not be afraid, but that we would be welcomed into his family and his kingdom. I hope that you believe this and enjoy the freedom that Christ, your advocate and your propitiation, has won for you. So let's take up that third point. Our gift is freedom. It is possible that all this talk of sin and wrath and blood and courtrooms and judgments make you feel uncomfortable. Kind of gruesome, this message. In a way, it is. It sounds so ugly, so exacting. But you know, it is really important that you and I all take these truths in. If you don't, you will never enjoy the life of freedom that Christ gives. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Those are the words of our Lord, John 8. Why do I say freedom when the word freedom is not in the text? I say it because this message of a sinner's advocate who is the required propitiation is precisely what frees us from guilt and from fear and doubt and bondage to sin and to the devil. It gives us freedom in the face of all kinds of challenges, things that hit us in a broken world, even the worst kinds of suffering. It frees us to serve. It frees us to pray and to love and to obey our Master, even at the cost of personal comfort. Comfort that means very little when compared to the pleasures of heaven. Do you ever doubt that God loves you? Things aren't going as well as you had hoped, and you just wonder. I expect better things from Him. You probably don't say it out loud, but do you think it? And do you wonder? What is Jesus doing? Here's one thing he is doing. He is representing you in heaven and pleading your case as your living, loving advocate. Even at the very moment when your faith is weak and your heart is filled with doubt, he is there. Jesus' heart is not filled with doubt. It is filled with love for you. Do you question it? Counsel yourself with these words that appear later in the letter. This is 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God does love you. And he has proven his love by giving his Son over to wrath in your place. He is not angry with you. You may be angry with him, but he is never angry with you. Circumstances or people may appear to speak otherwise, but they have no power to undo what Christ has done. They have no power to dismiss or remove your advocating friend in heaven. If you don't doubt that God loves you, you may doubt your faith in him. This is one of the great works of the evil one. He loves to deceive us into thinking that we are out, disqualified, too far gone for Jesus. Don't listen to him. And let me add this, don't listen to you. There may be times when you are your own worst accuser. How can I be a Christian if I did this, or thought that, or planned this other thing, or whatever? John knew about this problem, and that is why he wrote these words, 1 John 3:19 and 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Is your heart greater than God? No. Is the devil greater than God? Of course not. Then live by God's promises, not the devil's lies. Live by God's promises, not your heart's unreliable messages of self-condemnation. You are not condemned. The Father said you are not condemned. Believe him. Don't believe you. Here are some words sent in a letter from John Newton to a friend. There is a comfortable word, a leaf of the tree of life, for healing the wounds we receive in 1 John 2:1. If the enemy surprises you and your heart smites you, do not stand astonished as if there is no help, or give way to sorrow as if there is no hope, nor attempt to heal yourself. But away immediately to the throne of grace, to the great physician, to the compassionate high priest, and tell him all. Is it hard to tell him all? Is it sometimes hard to just pray? We all go through seasons when it's hard to pray, I think. And when you find it hard, set your heart on your advocate in heaven. He is always there. When you are praying on your knees, he is standing before the Father. He is always there. He is always on your side. I read a prayer recently from Valley of Vision. I think many of you know that collection. In that prayer are these words, so listen to them with me and let them wash over your soul. In my lostness, thou hast laid help on the Mighty One, and he comes between to put his hands on us both. My umpire, daysman, mediator, whose blood is my peace, whose righteousness is my strength, whose condemnation is my freedom, whose spirit is my power, whose heaven is my heritage. Don't doubt God's promises. He does not lie. Don't fear God's judgment. He does not hold your sins against you. He never will, ever. That's the truth. And it's a truth that liberates. And it applies to every believing soul at every moment of life. There is not a single nanosecond when your advocate abandons you. Not one. It's good news. Now turn your thoughts again to Stephen. What did he know? What gave him such strength in suffering, even while crowds were hurling rocks at him? The answer is this. He knew he had an advocate in heaven. God gave him eyes to see his Savior. This is Acts 7:55. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He saw his advocate. He was about to take his last breath on earth, and he saw the Son in heaven. You too can gaze into heaven and see with the eyes of faith the very one who represented Stephen while he was dying. But don't wait until death is near. Gaze now. Your advocate stands. Your advocate speaks. I want to close the message with some verses of a hymn by Samuel Gandy, somewhat obscure hymn writer. It is a hymn about Jesus, and stanza 4 is what I want us all to reflect on. Maybe you know these words. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim, their conquest was his own. By weakness and defeat, he won the reed and crown, trod all the foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain by divine decree, who lived and died, who lives again for thee, my soul, for thee. Let me read verse 4 again. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Jehovah findeth none. Let us pray.